the news in America and around the world. And, you know, whether it's the Second Amendment debate or whatever debate, you have to ask the question, how long will America be free? Or how, maybe we should put it this way, how free will America be in the years ahead? We have been blessed with the freedom to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all the nations. Unhampered by deadly religious persecution. We forget sometimes that we are an anomaly. We're used to this. It's nice. But that's not how it was for the Apostle Paul. You can read in 1 Corinthians 11 about how many times he was beaten and scourged. Scourged means bullwhipped. And all kinds of other punishments because of what he did. Peter and John and the other apostles were beaten for preaching in the name of Christ in the book of Acts. So throughout the first century, persecution, and the worst persecution was done by Paul himself before he was converted. He had church members put to death. He was the Gestapo of the Pharisees, one of the strict religious orders of the Jews at the time. And yet, the gospel was preached because the brethren were fearless. You know, their lives were tied up in Christ. That was their focus. And they put up with a lot of sadness in their lives personally to continue to seek God's will and do His will and to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. Can we do any less? You look at the prophecies, you know, the tribe tracker prophecies that I like to call the prophecies about the identity of the United States and Britain, and Bible prophecy, and other nations too, that are descended from tribes of ancient Israel. And there's a reason why the Church of God today, the true Church of God, has had its functional base in the United States of America. It is because of freedom of religion, freedom of association, freedom of speech. We have had those freedoms that we could use to springboard the gospel out to the world, whether it was on radio stations back in the 1950s and 60s and for a while in the 70s, like Radio Luxembourg, Radio Ceylon. Those were huge international blowtorch stations that reached vast numbers of nations. And then we had similar stations that reached the vast numbers of population in America. At least in those days, it was vast for those days. We're a lot bigger now. And radio stations don't have the blow. When I say blowtorch, I mean the dominant station in an area that you had trouble untuning from. You know, it would kind of box out because of its signal was so powerful. It would block out weaker stations on the radio dial. So the United States has been the springboard for the gospel. We have been able to send the magazines and the booklets we've published over the decades out to other nations from here. And there's a reason. God built America to be the repository of that freedom. It didn't happen by accident. You know, Manasseh is called forgetful for a reason. It's because he forgets differences and that allows freedom. He believes in, you know, an opportunity. We have had a civil war in America back in the 1860s. They made a movie about part of that here recently. But as civil wars go, it has long been over. Of course, there will be some in the South who say, no, it isn't. Oh, yes, it is. You know, you're not really fighting it. You're an American again, remember? Yeah, you're right, I guess I am. And if you want to think about people who remember their wars, you think about the Irish. They are still fighting a war, well, I guess they were in the 1970s, that occurred 400 years earlier, the Battle of Orange. They were forgetful compared to Muslims in 1310 in Bosnia and Herzegovina, there in Yugoslavia, or what used to be Yugoslavia. They fought, when they were fighting in the 1990s, they were refighting a war that took place in 1310. They don't forget. Carry a grudge a long time. Many cultures do. So by comparison, America doesn't. And the word Manasseh, which is the son of Joseph, for which we believe the U.S. is descended, primarily the culture is descended from, as well as a great deal of the population. Manasseh means to forget. When Joseph had his firstborn son in Egypt, he said, now I can forget the fact that I've lost my family, because now I have family. I have a wife, I have a son. And so Manasseh was named forgetful, or to forget. It's remarkable, but it provided the opportunity for us here in this country to help carry the gospel to the world. I mentioned the Second Amendment debate, right to bear arms. You know, we are not a deadly people. We don't bear arms to hurt people. We don't serve in the military. We've never believed that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Christ wasn't violent, and so on. However, we are very interested in what the nation does, because I believe that when the Second Amendment of the Bill of Rights is defeated and when it goes down, the rest of the Bill of Rights can't stand for long. And that's going to include freedom of religion and freedom of association, so we can be here together like on a Sabbath without, you know, undue police action, and freedom of speech. Those freedoms will disappear eventually. Maybe sooner than later. It depends what kind of work God has yet for us to do. We need to make hay while the sun shines, and so we are with the various methods that we have, whether it's vertical thought or the good news. Kingdom of God seminars, I think, are one of the most dynamic of our presentations, and we'll have two of those this year, one in June and one in November. We had over 5,600 people around the world who attended the Kingdom of God seminar series that we just finished. 5,600. Over 100 of them are attending services. And dozens of them are now baptized. Some didn't need to be because they actually used to be a part of the church. And they came back. And I'm personally familiar with one example in this state where one person had left the church when she was 16, rebelled against her parents, wasn't going to do this anymore. And when she was in her mid-40s, had a family, she found she was working on Saturday. And then she realized, I shouldn't be. She started feeling guilty. And finally told her husband, I'm going to tell my boss I can't work on the Sabbath anymore. I'm not supposed to be doing this. And he panicked because he didn't know anything about a Sabbath, and he thought she'd lose her job. So she went and she prayed about it. She went and told her boss, I can't work on Saturday. It's my Sabbath. And instead of being threatening or anything like that, he says, okay, no problem. Just fix the schedule of when you can work. And walked on. That was a blessing. Then she went to find her father, who had been a part of the church in years past and sort of got caught sideways back in the issues of 1995 that I mentioned earlier. And told him, I must find the church. We've got to find the church. He was reading the good news by this time. So he had it in his hand, and he turned around and showed her the double-page spread, Kingdom of God Bible Seminars. Then we should go here. And so they did. You know, that was now a year and a half ago when we had that very first seminar. That's when they showed up, and they've been a part of that congregation ever since. And she's been baptized and kept two Feast of Tabernacles already. So you see, we are seeing very positive fruit. That's just one example of many. One of our new pastors in North Carolina reports that he's counseling 9 people for baptism right now, and he's baptized almost that many this year already. Most of those didn't come to the Kingdom of God seminar, although some of them did. Most of them heard about the seminar and felt so bad because they didn't come that they contacted him and asked if they could attend church. And literally, they call him up and ask him, I really should have been there. I want to know about this way. You know, can I please start attending church and talk to you then? And so he has. And you know, those congregations that he and his wife are serving are growing because of that. So God is doing things. There are haystacks being made. And so making hay while the sun shines is important. But still, and you look at America and you see what's happening. When we have the news that we had this past week of Mr. Luker, it makes you feel sad. You stop and think about it. So I wrote an article. Actually, it's the editorial in this issue of Vertical Thought called How to Feel Sad. And that's the title of the sermon. I want to elaborate a little bit on the points that I made there. How to Feel Sad. I woke up this morning feeling sad. In fact, I've been feeling sad for some time. Not so much personally sad, but sad for my country, America, which I love. Based on the cultural implications, the 2012 presidential campaign and election didn't help. America has been bent for decades on infusing her culture with sinful values, as clearly defined in the scripture. That cultural change initially gained momentum in the institutions of higher learning, universities and colleges, and gave rise to the student unrest of the late 1960s and the immoral sexual and recreational, in quotes, recreational drug revolutions of that era, did frightening damage to the morals and spiritual condition of the country. Come to think of it, I've been feeling sad about this for quite a long time. Many of the radical college students from back then and their successors became the educational and political leaders of later decades. And in the 21st century, their value system has increasingly settled down to secondary and even primary school levels. Sadly, the lax morals, or the non-morals, maybe I should say it that way, the lax or non-morals of the older generation has negatively permeated the younger generation. And as a result, today we see a lack of moral strength from the vantage point of God's definition of morality. With respect to our international readers, this accelerating sinful culture trend knows no national borders. As vertical thinkers, you can certainly see the ungodly reasoning, speaking, and behavior in the culture of your own country, and I imagine it makes you sad too. But sadness also comes from life's other problems, unhappy families, bullying at school or in the neighborhood, the mentally depressing effects of drug or alcohol abuse and other kinds of abuse. These tend to not only trigger anger, but a profound personal sadness. And add to that anger-sadness connection that we have the sometimes unintended consequence of an angry spirit and a dark mood that is expressed in an awful lot of today's and yesterday's youth-targeted music and entertainment. Very gloomy. Now, there is a time to feel properly sad. In fact, God doesn't smile on those who don't sigh and cry over the societal degeneration that we see. Let me give you an example in Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's go to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel was an amazing prophet. I get to teach the major prophets at the Ambassador Bible Center. That's my first semester class. And Isaiah had a lot of visions, and Jeremiah had a lot of visions, and Ezekiel had probably as many as both of them. I mean, when I say visions, they were visions where God gave them insight, or they were there in virtual spiritual reality, and wherever it was realer than life itself, because God was the one that was delivering the vision. It wasn't something they ate. But this is about feeling sad for what's going on. Now, when he got to see those visions, there were times Ezekiel had to do all sorts of strange things. For example, you've probably read in his early chapters, he had to get up every morning and go out to the city gate where he lived south of Babylon. Remember, he wasn't in Judea, wasn't in the land of Judah at all. He had been taken captive before Judah fell, about 13 years earlier, in a wave of captivity that would include Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known as Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They had all been taken captive at the same time. All the sort of the cream of Judean society was taken by Nebuchadnezzar for his own use. And a group of those Jews then were settled south of Babylon. And Babylon, we know where it is. Where the ruins are there in Iraq today. About 60 miles south on what is called the River Chebar, which is actually an irrigation canal that is diverted off of the Euphrates River there. And that's where he was. So every day he would have to get up in the village that he lived in, and he would go lay down by the gate on his side. Left side, for 360 days, or was that 390 days? It doesn't matter. Can you imagine getting up for every day for a year and going and laying on your left side, leaning on your elbow, everybody walking by looking down at you, and what are you doing? Well, first you take a clay tablet that's a fresh one, and you take a stylus or some knife or something, and you start carving a model of what Jerusalem looks like. And he knew. He grew up there. He was the son of Buzi, a priest. He was a Buzite. Sounds funny today. But Ezekiel drew this detailed model of Jerusalem on the clay tablet, and it would be laying there in front of him. So with the hand he's not leaning on, he is then, from day after day, he starts making tiny models of siege engines, tiny catapults. And these other siege engines are like the towers. They shove up against the walls so that the archers in the tower can shoot straight across at the archers on the walls, and eventually they can breach the wall. You know, you take a tiny battering ram and tap, tap, tap where the door would be. Imagine doing that, and all the people are watching him. They think, this man is just touched in the head. You know, why would he do these things? And then on top of that, he had to cook food made by a special recipe of certain kinds of grains and things. And he had to cook his bread while he was there during the day. And he only could eat a little, drink a little water, eat a little of that bread. And God told him, I want you to cook your bread over human dung fire. And Ezekiel was okay with everything up to then. And he said, couldn't I have cow chips? And God said, okay, you can do that. He let him have cow chips. That's, you know, American pioneers did that too. They were buffalo chips, but same deal. So he would cook over that little dung fire, and he would make his bread. He'd eat a little bit of bread. He'd drink a little tiny bit of water, measure it out through the day, and he would play with his toys. And they had it for an entire year. And I'm so thankful this is done. And God says, okay, now you can turn on your right side for 40 days. That was his job every day. So he did strange things like that. One time he had to break a tunnel through the wall of his house and crawl out, carrying his belongings over his shoulder like a hobo, and pretend that he was going into captivity. He was already in captivity, but he had to pretend because the rest of the Jews were going to go into captivity that were still back in Jerusalem. And he did all kinds of things. But when he had the visions, John saw visions. That's Revelation. Isaiah, like I said, Ezekiel did. They were always awestruck. You know, all of them were. Ezekiel fell on his face and he says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he was a really good guy by all, you know, normal standards. But he was awed by seeing in the vision the presence of God. We can't see God directly in his glorified state, or we die, but in a vision you can see it, you know, if God gives you the vision. And these kind of visions only come from God. But Ezekiel, it wasn't always like that, because you notice in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 3, the vision in verse 9, or chapter 9, is still going on, and God takes him, it says, he stretched out the form of a hand, and whether God did it directly or it was an angel, it was an incredible being, as described earlier, and took him by a lock of the hair. Now, you don't normally think of men as having locks of hair. Men are supposed to have short hair. Ezekiel had short hair. In fact, he gave the order in 44:20 that in the millennial age, when the temple is rebuilt and that the sacrifices are reinstituted, that the priests would have their hair well trimmed, specifically states. So his was, I'm sure, as well. So there's not much of a lock. I think probably it was sort of grab a fistful of hair. And then off he went in this vision, hanging by his hair, and he was taken to Jerusalem. And he comes in at the north approach. I want you to listen. You're looking down to the south now, so see this and that and the other thing is what he's being told in the vision. Let's go around to the east side, and we'll look at the temple from over here. And this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. So here he is being carried around by his hair. When God wants him to see something, he just turns his head. Now look at that over there. Oh, did you see that? Ezekiel had some incredible things he had to go through. So this vision continues then into chapter 9, and he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Who has charge over the city? And suddenly six men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. I don't know what the battle axes were in those days. I'm familiar with the Viking battle axe, which was a technological improvement over most previous battle axes. But they all looked pretty much the same. A big blade, it looks like a hatchet on steroids. And they were fierce and deadly weapons. One man among them was clothed with linen, and he had a writer's inkhorn at his side. Now, most of you here, based on our little singing parts thing that John did with the hymn earlier, most of you remember when your desk at school had a hole in the upper right corner because that was the inkwell. The jar of ink was designed to sit in that, there wasn't a time, not that many decades ago, when every student had an ink pen, they would dip it in there, a fountain pen, and then they would write. And if you went back far enough, it would have had a very similar thing, going clear back to colonial days, but that's back when they used quills. You know, you want to make a note and you ask your friend, hey, you got a quill on you? Oh, sure, it's a turkey. You know, pull out as part of a turkey feather so you could write something. So the writer's inkhorn was of a similar nature. It was the kind of writing where you dipped your pen or a stylus, probably in this case, might have been a quill for all I know, and you dip it in the inkhorn. It would have been a cow's horn, a piece of a cow's horn, not unlike our powder horns of the pioneer days in America, where they carry their black powder in a horn like that. It makes a good carrier, but it was for ink, so it was filled with ink. And then he was going to write something. Now, notice that this man, in the vision that Ezekiel is seeing, was clothed in linen. That means he was representing the priests. That was the uniform, the fabric for the uniform of a priest. Others could wear linen as well, but the priests had very particularly designed linen uniforms. And when they were doing their service in the temple, when they were going into the temple itself, they had to wear the linen uniforms. When they were done with their service for the day inside the temple, then they could change back to their other priestly garments and carry out whatever else they did, perhaps counseling, perhaps other things, but they would have other clothes for that. When they were around the altar or doing anything within the tabernacle, God told them, you will wear something. And you go back and read this in Numbers and Exodus and such. Something that doesn't cause sweat. And linen breathes easier than wool and other things. So he was wearing that. He was representative of the priests. And they went and stood beside the bronze altar. So the bronze altar would have been the altar of incense that was inside the temple, which was essentially the heat source for the temple. It was like a wood stove because it contained coals. And the priests would go in with their censers, which were actually long and ornate ladles. We had a little scoop at the end, and they would scoop up a hot coal out of the altar of incense, and then they would take the incense, which was a special recipe from myrrh and frankincense and various other things, crumbled up into a fine powder and specially made, and they would sprinkle that down onto the hot coal. It would give off this wonderful fragrance inside the tabernacle. And it says in Revelation that our prayers, as God's called out ones, his saints today, are like the incense that the priests would offer to God. You know, it's as if there's a fragrance to our heartfelt prayers when we pray in the morning and when we pray before meals and when we pray in the evening before we go to bed and at other times. So they were there at the bronze altar, all seven of them. The six men with battle axes, one with a writer's inkhorn, and obviously something to write with. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been. That would be in the Holy of Holies, which is just immediately through the tapestry behind the altar of incense, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the middle of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, when you go back and you read the rest of chapter 8, you will find that when God had Ezekiel by the hair and was showing him everything there was to see in Jerusalem, you would have seen people right at the Temple Mount worshiping various pagan deities, defiling the holy religious site of God, and all kinds of other atrocious and tragic. You can read it. It's right there in the latter part of chapter 8. That'll be an assignment for you this evening, maybe. And he said, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all those abominations. Oh, there are abominations done in our land. And we know about them. 56 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade was passed. 56 million, they say, is what they figure the amount is now. Little children that were sacrificed for the convenience. Israel did that, but they sacrificed the babies after they were born in an altar to the god of Moloch in a place called Tophet. The Temple Mount is up here, and if you're facing south, you know, he came in from the north and he's facing south. Down to the left-hand side is a canyon today, and I presume it was a canyon of sorts then, called the Brook Kidron flows at the bottom of it. David sings about Kidron Brook sometimes. And then down on the south edge of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a ridge, and the Temple Mount is at the top of that ridge, and on down, there's another valley that comes in and meets Kidron, and it's called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. That's where the city dump was in Jesus' day. It was technically the Valley of the Cheesemakers, is what it was. And right alongside the upper part of the ridge is another shallower gully, or not a gully, but a ravine. It's mostly filled in now by all of the debris and houses of the ages, called the Tyropian Valley. And they all merge, all three of those merge at one point. That was called Tophet. And that was where, when Israel was rebelling, for whatever reason, that's where they chose to set up their statue of the god Moloch, which was made of bronze and it was hollow. And they would build a fire from the back inside the pagan idol. And they would sacrifice a baby by laying it in the arms when they were red hot. And, of course, you can imagine the screaming and the agony. That's why they called it Tophet. Tophet is the Hebrew name for drums. They beat these big drums to drown out the screaming. They thought that they were worshiping the god called Moloch, one of the pagan gods from Babylon. Well, we do something similar, except it's a hospital incinerator now. And it makes enough noise so they don't get to hear the screaming, because they aren't alive anyway when they go in there. It's a sad thing. We are not that far removed from the condition of Israel at that time, or Judah, which is what was left of Israel, because the Israelites did similar things, and they had already been taken captive 130 years earlier. That's just one of the things. So then he says to the others, not the man with the writer's inkhorn, he said to the others, after he told the writer, go and mark on the forehead everybody that has sighs and cries for the abominations, everybody who is sad for what's happening here, they get a mark. Now, there's going to be a fulfillment of that today. We have two marks in the end age. One is the mark of the beast. You don't want that one. The mark of sighing and crying, you do want. You want to feel sad. There's a need for it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city and kill. And don't let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone upon whom is the mark. It wasn't just the men. It was men, women, and children that got the mark. The mark from the man with the writer's inkhorn. And begin at my sanctuary, right here at the temple. Start here. Because there are religious leaders who are standing for all kinds of terrible abominations. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out. All six of these were angelic men, as it were, quote-unquote men. They were angels. And so it was that while they were killing, I was left alone. Now here's Ezekiel, and this is the impact on him. He's seeing all this, and evidently God has let go of his hair, and he's sort of standing someplace, seeing this happen as if it's real. Because it was a vision. I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem was going to come soon, but it would be at the hands of the Babylonian soldiers. So it was to, but to him it was so intensely real. I was left alone and I fell on my face. And that means he went down onto his fell prostrate before God and cried out, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" He was afraid everybody would die. And he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity." There is a reason. This is why. Bloodshed, they're violent. They hate each other because of that. They're perverse sexually and in every other way. The Lord has forsaken the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. That's what they were saying then. The true God, oh, he doesn't know what's going on. He's not around here. Why do you believe in him? And you think, well, do they do that today? Oh, yes, they do. It's called atheism. God doesn't exist, so obviously he can't see. And then others who claim to preach what God teaches try to make God say that perversity is totally acceptable. "But as for me, also my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." And just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me. I have made the mark on all those who are sad, who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land." So there is a time to feel properly sad. That's important to understand. But how do you feel sad? I think there are three points that can help us to understand how to feel sad and give us a proper balance. It's an important part of living. Grant sadness some self-respect. That's number one. You know, we don't like unhappy endings in our movies. America is like this. And you go and you read the folk tales of other cultures. They have children eaten by monsters because they didn't obey their parents. You know, and it's, you know, that's a different kind of child rearing, mind game stuff. They're awful stories. They're terrible. A lot of the fairy stories of the Brothers Grimm, they're appropriately named, were very grim indeed. We've sort of sanitized them. We give them happy endings, you know, so that the good guys don't die and they live happily ever after. You know, that's the American way, isn't it? So we don't think about sadness. We try to avoid it. We don't want to think about being sad, but we need to be. It's good. Ezekiel chapter 7 points out how good it is, why it's important. Ecclesiastes. They both start with an E. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Right at the beginning, a good name is better than a precious ointment. You think, what's that got to do with sadness? Ah, well, because the other half of the proverb is this: and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You think, well, how does that work? That's very un-American. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that, the house of mourning, is the end of all men. It makes you think. And it does. When you go to a funeral, you think. And the living will take it to heart. You know, we learn lessons from the lives of others. We appreciate them. Even when they die, we have loved ones, we love them more in many times. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. No, it's not. We want to laugh. Tell us funny stuff. Well, it is. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better, as we think. Laughter can mask thinking, and that's usually how it's used in our entertainment world today. You don't think. Very rarely do you find a comedian who actually has intelligent humor. Now, you go to Britain, you can find them. But America has never been much for thinking. We don't want to feel sad. Forget about that. Hey, our name means forget. That's a wordplay. You know, this is as deep as our wordplays get, too. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning in verse 4, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Grant sadness some self-respect. God did. Christ showed an example of that. You will find it at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew. It's verse 37. Matthew 23 is a satire of satires. It was about a week before his crucifixion, and it was time to precipitate some action. And it was like there was a bunch of big red buttons on a control panel that says, "Don't touch the red buttons." And Christ came and pushed every one of them as hard as he could, using every tool of humor he could. When you read through the first part of Matthew 23, he's on the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's, you know, satirically insulting to them. They had it coming. Not a bit of it was unjust. They had it coming. But it made them really angry. And it was time to make them angry. It was time to you know, bring this thing to a close. Passover was coming up. So he did that. But at the end of it, he went from the, because I'm sure the regular Jewish audience was just laughing uproariously at the way he was poking fun, very pointed fun, at their physical leadership. When he got to the end, he turned and he switched from humor to sadness, just whoop, like that. From laughter to cry. Just and emotionally, it's a hair's breadth apart, those two things. And he looks at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't come." He mourned for Jerusalem. So he granted sadness, self-respect. It's key, the key here, though, is right, obviously balance. It's okay to feel sad, just not too sad for too long. That's the important point to remember. Now we come to point number two. Sing a sad song. Sing a sad song. We don't like to sing sad songs. I want to sing "Over the Rainbow." Well, no, I don't. That even hurts my ears when I sing that one. I want to sing happy songs. And it's okay to have happy songs, certainly, but you need to have an appropriate amount of appropriately sad songs. King David, in the book of Psalms, wrote sad songs. If you go, the Psalms is divided. I get to teach writings in the second semester at ABC, and we're finishing Psalms now. It takes a long time to get through Psalms. There are five books of the Psalms, and the first book goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And guess how many sad songs are in the first 41 books? 21. Over half are sad songs. They're labeled as laments. Now, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, or laments, sad songs. And the book of Lamentations is five chapters. Each one is actually a psalm itself, a song of its own. And they're all sad, written in a certain style and way that, you know, it's not morose sadness, because you're sad and then you look to God. You're sad, then you look to God. It's a mourning for man not being as good as God is and desiring to be. Jeremiah wrote those lamentations, and Jeremiah is also called the weeping prophet. And the reason, you will find it in Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters," he wrote. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He wanted his head to be waters, like an ocean, and his eyes to be fountains so he could cry. And cry he did. Jeremiah spent a lot of time being very sad. But that's important, singing the sad song. Let's look at one of those. It's in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And this one isn't one of David's. David wrote an awful lot of the Psalms, and some of his leading advisors, Jeduthun, or Ethan, and Ezra. Not Ezra, was the other one's name. That escapes me at the moment. There were several of them that wrote a lot of them. And there were others, though, other priests that wrote songs after they came back from captivity. This one, Psalm 90, is actually written by Moses. And you're like, well, where did Moses learn to write a sad song? Well, in Egypt and during the Exodus and all the other stuff that he went through, Moses was a talented writer. Go read Exodus chapter 15. He knew how to write psalms. And I wanted to just notice several sections of it. Verse 3 to verse 6 to start with. "You turn man to destruction," he's talking to God, "and say, 'Return, O children of men, For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. That's where Peter got 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to God. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening, it is cut down and withers. And then in verse 10, and the days of our lives are 70 years, 70 in the old King James. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you is, so is your wrath. To teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's a reason for needing to feel sad part of the time. In verse 15, make us glad. Oh, you can be glad. Yes, you can. After sad comes glad. They even rhyme. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's our prayer too. We look forward to the ultimate establishment of the work of our hands, which is the kingdom of God. We labor in the kingdom of God now with the preaching of the gospel and the caring for the church and those that God's calling out. Moses had a sad song here, a sad song that processes the grief of where man has gone, the way of sin. So sing a sad song. It's good. Sing your heart out. Soothe the sadness. Heal the hurt. And then comes point number 3. Then think vertically. That's why we call it vertical thought, meaning to think toward God. We're about God. And God is up and we're down. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, therefore, we have to think vertically. We want to have high thoughts too. We want to think like God. Think vertically and look to God. And here's the beauty of it, and here's the joy and the excitement. That God has planned a better day ahead, called the kingdom of God on earth, but that's only the beginning of the kingdom of God. Then you'll have the kingdom of God on earth for everybody who ever lived and never knew the truth. That's the great white throne judgment. And then there will be the eternal kingdom of God with the new heavens and the new earth. A wonderful day ahead. And by day, I mean an age that will never end. It's eternity. And that's our destination, brethren. To be in that great kingdom of God. That's the message that Jesus came preaching. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, for reference, Jesus called the kingdom of God the age to come. The wonderful days ahead that we can look forward to. Or we used to call it the wonderful world tomorrow. That was a good way to describe it too. Human culture will be repaired. Our nations will be healed, as will our own emotional hurts. God's kingdom will turn sadness to gladness and joy forever.